Say amen to that.
Amen.
Amen. Well, as I was talking and praying earlier, you know, I was talking about growing in the Lord, and hopefully, you know, we've had some time of growth in our own lives over this past year, and we don't see ourselves the way we saw ourselves maybe back in January. And, you know, part of it, or the strong part of it, is, of course, being in the Word and letting the Word sink into our hearts and letting the Word change us through the Holy Spirit as He teaches us the Word. And hopefully through it all, you know, we get a stronger relationship built with Jesus, because He is the one, as we've testified to this morning, that takes us through the hard times and brings us into the good times and stretches us and does all of those things so that we might turn to Him and to seek His face. And so, you know, there's no doubt about it in my mind, when it comes to Jesus, He's the greatest paradox that we can ever consider. It's hard to fully get a handle on just who Jesus is. And it's why even His disciples who were with Him and were following Him on a daily basis, every once in a while they would get to a point where they would see Jesus do something or He would say something so profound that they would ask the question, who can this be? Who can this man Jesus be? And so there's just no doubt about it, Jesus is a paradox. A paradox is a statement which on the surface seems so absurd, but then when it's explained to us, it makes some sense. And if we were to go back a couple chapters here in Revelation, we see some things that Jesus says. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Or He also says in chapter 1, I am the first and the last. And so if we consider those statements that Jesus makes about Himself, on the surface they seem absurd. How could Jesus be the beginning and the end all at the same time? And yet, as we look at Scripture and try to explain that statement, we see that it makes some sense. Especially when we see that Jesus is eternal and transcendent. The Word says that Jesus was in the beginning with God. He's eternal. And then the Word also says that all things were made through Him. If all things were made through Jesus, then He is transcendent over His creation. And so He can be then the beginning and the end. But it's a paradox. And then maybe the greatest paradox of all that we have to deal with as Christians is the thought that Jesus was fully God and fully man. How can that be? It seems absurd on the surface. And yet it's explained in Scripture, and so it makes sense to us. The Scripture says that, yes, Jesus was born of a woman, yet conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so it makes sense to us. Well, in this passage this morning, we see another one of these paradoxes concerning Jesus. And the paradox is found there in verse 5, where He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then in verse 6, it says He is a lamb as though it has been slain. And so in Jesus then, we see this paradox. He is both lion and lamb. How can that be? It seems absurd on the surface. The majestic and the mighty, and the mild and the meek. The predator and the prey living in harmony in one person. How can that be? And yet we see in this scripture that that's exactly how God describes Jesus for us. And so it makes sense, and we'll see that as we move through this passage. But we see this paradox of Jesus being the lion and the lamb played out in real time in the Gospels. We see the lion, right? making the whip out of cords and driving those businessmen out of the temple grounds and turning over their tables and dumping out their money boxes. We see the lion who defies the man-made traditions of the Sabbath and who confronts the Sabbath police. We see the lion who is fearless and challenges even a legion of demons. And then we see the lamb also in the Gospels, the lamb who reaches out and compassionately touches the leper. The lamb who invites little children up onto his lap. The lamb who weeps with Mary and Martha over the loss of their brother Lazarus. So even in the Gospels, we see this paradox between the lion and the lamb. And so this morning, as we finish up our short series trying to answer the question, who can this be? We're going to take a look at this passage and Jesus as the lion and the lamb. And so before we get into chapter 5, I just want to set the context for us in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation was given to the Apostle John while he is banished to an island out in the Mediterranean Sea. The island is called Patmos. And while the Apostle John is banished to that island, he receives several visions and revelations from God that are just astounding, and he writes them down, and it becomes our book of the Revelation. And so as we go back to chapter 1, we see that while John was on the island, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he has this vision of one like the Son of Man, it says. And John goes on to describe what the Son of Man looks like, and the Son of Man talks to him. And chapters 2 and 3, the Son of Man delivers his dialogue or his narrative concerning the churches. And then that moves us into chapter 4, and John has another spiritual experience. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 4 that he's looking around, and suddenly he sees a door standing open in heaven. And he hears a voice that sounds like a trumpet speaking to him. And the voice says, "Come on up here, John. I have some things to show you." And so verse 2 of chapter 4 says, "Immediately John was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." And so John all of a sudden has this trip to heaven, and he's in this marvelous scene, and he sees this throne and one sitting on the throne, and he goes on in chapter 4 to describe the throne and to describe the one sitting on the throne. He goes on to describe the environment surrounding the throne, what's going on, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and he sees that they're worshiping him who sat on the throne. And they cast their crowns before the throne, and so they're singing to God there in this heavenly scene. And so then that moves us then into chapter 5 that I just read to you, these first 10 verses. And this vision of John's continues on, and in verse 1 it says that I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And so the first question we need to ask ourselves then is, what is the scroll? The scroll that God has in his right hand as he sits on the throne. Well, the scroll contains God's detailed plan for the future of his creation, the struggles and victories of the gospel, as well as the judgment on those who reject it and reject him. And it's interesting that John says it's in his right hand. The right hand is always symbolic of power and authority. And so if the future indeed plays out as the rest of the book of Revelation describes for us, then it's all because God holds all things firmly in his right hand. And then notice also that John says that there's writing on the scroll on the inside, but also on the back, which I think conveys to us that the scroll is complete. It's full. Usually they would write on one side of the scroll and they would roll it up and they would seal it. and that would be it. But John says it's also written on the back. And so I think that just speaks to how detailed God's plan is for the future. It's complete. There's no place for revisions. There's no place for additions. God hasn't missed anything that's going to happen. He hasn't overlooked any contingency. He's got it all written down. And nobody's going to change it. Do you understand that scroll is already written? Inside and on the back. The future and the future of this planet and the future of the universe has already been decided by God. However, there's a problem. As John looks upon God sitting there on his throne with this scroll in his right hand, there's an angel, a strong angel, who comes, and with a loud voice the angel asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" In verse 2. And verse 3 says, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." And so there's this problem. There doesn't seem to be anybody to be found worthy enough to open the scroll and to unleash the seals. And so that kind of brings up a question for us, I think. Well, why doesn't God just open the scroll himself? I mean, he could do it, right? He wrote it. He sealed it up. Why doesn't he just open it up and let the future begin? Well, I think the answer for us in a simple way is what we talked about a few weeks ago. It's the issue between his holiness and the total unholiness of his creation. And so God always has to deal with his creation through a mediator, through someone who can represent him. Because if God was just to open up that scroll and start opening up those seals and unleashing the judgments upon the earth, without a mediator, there wouldn't be anybody left. The only way a holy God can communicate and relate to his unholy creation is through a mediator. And if he was just to open up the scrolls and let the judgment fly, then there would be no possibility for anyone to be saved during these great, terrible days. But since God is a God of love, he will not open the seals of this scroll without putting it in the hands of a Savior. And so someone must be found who is worthy. A mediator must be found who can take the scroll and to begin to open it. And so verses 2 and 3 there tell us that a mediator can't be found. And if a mediator can't be found, then there's only one thing left for you and I. And that's weeping. John says in verse 4, "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." You see, without the mediator, without someone worthy enough to come and open up this scroll, then all we're left with is weeping. Much weeping. Because the future then remains in doubt. There would be no triumph for the gospel, no marriage supper with the Lamb, no new heaven and no new earth. No eternal life. And so that's why John is weeping. Much weeping, it says. But fortunately for us, God turns weeping into singing. Praise God. And we'll get to that in verse 9 when they sang a new song. But verse 5 then becomes the turning point for us. Because in verse 5, one of the elders spoke up and said to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And so before, back there in verse 2, there was this strong angel who said, "Who is worthy?" Unfortunately, this elder knew the answer. He knew the one who was worthy. And he says, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And so the elder says, the answer, the one who is worthy, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so where does this concept come from? Where does the Lion of the tribe of Judah come from? Is it just something that God made up here? No. It goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible in Genesis. And if you want to turn there, you can, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And in Genesis chapter 49, we find that Jacob is an old man and he's about to die. And so what Jacob does is he draws all of his sons to himself. And beginning with the oldest and going down through his sons, he tells them what their future is once he dies. He basically tells them what's going to happen to them after he dies. And as you get down to verse 8 of Genesis 49, you see the oracle that Jacob gives to his son Judah. And I want us to look at verses 9 and 10 specifically. And I'll put it up on the screen for you. I put it in the New Living Translation so we can get kind of past some of the hard New King James words and just kind of take a look at it. But this is what it says in the New Living Translation. This is what Jacob says to Judah. He says, Judah, my son, is a young lion that has finished eating its prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. And so you can see from verse 9 that Jacob says that Judah, he calls his son Judah a young lion. But then in verse 10, he speaks of one of Judah's descendants to whom the scepter belongs and to whom all nations will honor. A scepter was a rod or a staff that a king held or carried in his hand, and it was a symbol of the kingly authority, dominion, and power. The scepter that the king carried was just a symbol of his power as king, his authority, his dominion. And so I think you can see from Jacob's prophecy for his son that his prophecy for Judah here in verse 10 specifically is futuristic. I think you can see that the scepter that Jacob is referring to is not a literal scepter, but a figurative one. In other words, Jacob is revealing God's sovereign choice of Judah to be the son through whom one will come in the future to whom the scepter fully belongs, to whom true authority, dominion, and power belong, and to whom all nations will honor. And so I think you can see that Jacob's prophecy to his son is looking into the future, to the one who is coming, a descendant of Judah, but one who is coming through the line of Judah, to whom the scepter belongs, the one who has the true dominion, power, and authority. And we know from the genealogies given to us in the Bible that Jesus is a direct descendant of Judah. And hence, when we come to Revelation chapter 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The psalmist writes in Psalm 45, 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. But then in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews uses that verse in relationship to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1:8, But to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And so Jesus is the Lion of Judah. He is the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy for his son Judah. He is the descendant to whom the scepter belongs. He is the one to whom all nations will honor. And because of that, because he is the one who holds the true scepter in his hand, he is worthy to come and to take the scroll and to loose the seals. He is the one who has all authority, dominion, and power as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then, as you notice here, something peculiar happens. And if you look at verse 6, it says, and John looked. He says, and I looked. And what does he see? Does he see the Lion of Judah? Who's got your Bible open? Does he see the Lion of Judah? No. What does he see?
Lamb.
He sees the Lamb. He sees the Lamb as though it had been slain. And so here now we see the paradox coming together. The elder says, it is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals. But John looks, and it's the Lamb that he sees. How can that be? And so we're left with this incredible imagery in our mind. Somehow we see a lamb-like lion. A lamb-like lion. It's the Lion who is worthy to come and take the scroll because he has all the true dominion, power, and authority. But when John looks, it's the Lamb. And it's actually the Lamb, it says, at the end of, is it verse 6 or verse 7? Verse 7, he's the one who came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And so we have this lion-like lamb. The Apostle John uses the term lamb more than any other when he's referring to Jesus in the book of Revelation. He uses the lamb 28 times in his book when he's talking about Jesus. Now in the Greek, this word lamb here in verse 6, in the original, it meant little lamb or young sheep. And so when John looks, he's seeing a little lamb standing in the midst of the throne. And in this image of a little lamb, it seems to me that it takes us all the way back to the very first Passover, when Moses directed the Hebrew families to select a one-year-old male lamb without blemish from their flocks and to bring this little lamb into their homes for 4 days. Before the Passover came, and they were to sacrifice it. Peter writes that men and women are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And when Peter writes that, clearly it's an allusion to this young lamb of the original Passover, who they sacrificed and took the blood and painted it on the doorpost and on the lintel. So when the destroying angel came that night, he passed over their houses because the blood was on the door. In fulfillment of Moses' command, they were not to break any bones of this young lamb. It tells us in John's Gospel that when the Roman soldiers came, they found Jesus already dead, so they didn't break his legs. They broke the legs of the other two on either side of him, but they did not break the legs of the little lamb. And then twice in John's Gospel, that John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, referring to his impending sacrifice, which will atone for the sins of the world. Isaiah also described the Messiah as a sacrificial lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53. And you remember Philip the Evangelist, when he was with the Ethiopian eunuch, he taught the eunuch from the scriptures, and he went to Isaiah 53 and he talked to the eunuch about the little lamb led to the slaughter. And he preached to him Jesus. And then Paul clearly understood Jesus to be our Passover lamb when he wrote to the church at Corinth, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." And so John is seeing this lamb-like lion. And I think that's a good way to try to capture this paradox. They're not distinct. They are distinct, but they're one. We shouldn't think of them as a lion and a lamb. It's a lion-like lamb. A lion-like lamb. And let me just give you another example of how this kind of fits together. In verse 5, it says that the lion was worthy to open the scrolls and to loose its seals. And it says he is worthy because he has prevailed. He has prevailed, it says. The various translations are all over the place on this one, but some of the translations says he has triumphed. Others say he has conquered. The New American Standard says he has overcome. The New Living Translation says, because he has won the victory. And so it says there in verse 5 that the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scrolls and to loose the seals because he has won the victory. But was it the lion that won the victory? No, it was the lamb who won the victory. That's why when John looks, he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. Going down to verse 9, because through being slain, you have redeemed us to God by your blood. It is the Lamb who prevailed. It is the Lamb who conquered. It is the Lamb who triumphed. It is the Lamb who overcame. It is the Lamb who won the victory, but it's attributed to the Lion. And so we have this Lamb-like Lion. They're distinct, but they go together. The lamb that was slain, John sees, as though it was slain. It's been said the only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars of the Savior. And we must remember that his scars are more than just the scars from the spikes or the scar from the soldier's spear thrust in his side. Isaiah informs us that his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Remember, before Jesus even got to the cross, he went through a terrible scourging from the Romans. And so the Bible says that heaven and earth will pass away, and all of the former things are going to pass away. But I just wonder if this heavenly scene of this little lamb standing there as though it had been slain, if that's going to remain forever. Because it's the appearance of this lamb as though he was slain who serves a testimony for us of God's love for us, even in death. And then the other thing that I want us to notice here is that notice that the lamb isn't slumped over on a heap in the ground. He's not laying there dead. He's now standing. He's alive. He had been slain, but now he's alive. Isn't that talking about Jesus' death and resurrection? Yeah. He's standing there in the midst of all of the things that are going on around the throne. He had been seated at the right hand of the Father for thousands of years. But now Jesus, this little lamb, rises up. A time of sharing the Father's throne has drawn to a close. And once he takes that scroll as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he starts opening up those seals, he's going to initiate a series of irreversible events in which the heavens will be dissolved and the earth and the works of the earth burned up, while creating a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so it is the lamb who won the victory. It is the lion and the lamb who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. And because it is the lamb who has prevailed, it is the lamb who has won the victory. Because he has done that, we will also prevail we will also overcome. We will also win the victory. And so we have this brilliant image of this lamb-like lion that God creates for us, and it highlights for us the central theme of his redemptive plan for us: victory through sacrifice. Victory through sacrifice. And so what we must see now is that the slaying of this young lamb was not an afterthought of God. It was not something God thought up in response to man's rebellion. John writes later on in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. God knew from eternity that Christ would come and die for the sins of the world. There is nothing which God has not seen and provided for in advance. We see this early on in the Bible, even as with Abraham. With Abraham, God provides for us a detailed picture of the cross. When he told Abraham to take his only son Isaac to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him there. And as the story goes, as they arrived on Mount Moriah, Isaac turned to his father and he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And what was Abraham's response? He said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb." And so he has, on the very same mountain, Mount Moriah, Jesus was sacrificed as God's little lamb. So it's interesting that in these two verses, verses 5 and 6, we see the lion-like lamb. But then it's interesting, once this lion-like lamb takes the scroll and starts opening up the seals, we see in chapter 6, verse 1, it was the lamb who opened up one of the seals. But as these seals are opened and God's judgments start pouring out on his creation, the image kind of shifts for us. And if you turn over to chapter 6, verse 15, let me read to you what it says there. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the lion.'" No. "From the wrath of the lamb." And so now we have this imagery of a lion-like lamb. The wrath of the lamb. We would think it would be the wrath of the lion, right? But it's switched now. It's not a lamb-like lion. It's a lion-like lamb. And it continues. If you go to chapter 17 real quick, let me read to you. It says in verse 14, this is where the final enemies of God come and fight against Jesus. And in chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "And they will make war with the lion?" No, with the lamb. "And the lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." And again, we see this lion-like lamb. This war going on with the final enemies of Christ. And we get this image of a lion-like lamb. And so it's amazing, this paradox, lion and lamb. And so over these last 4 weeks, we've been trying to answer the question, who can Jesus be? And we've explored the idea that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. We've explored the idea that Jesus was about his Father's business. We've explored the idea that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And today we've explored the idea that Jesus is the Lion and Lamb, the one who is worthy on that day yet to come to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And so I just want to share with you this morning as we close up in the final minutes that we have, as I was thinking about the lion and the lamb and the paradox that is Jesus, it seems to me that if you and I, as the Bible says, are truly being conformed in the image of Jesus, then shouldn't we have this wonderful paradox in our own life of lion and lamb? Shouldn't people see in us, when they look at us, a paradox? A lion, majestic and mighty, someone driven to uphold the truth and to defend the faith, while at the same time, should they not also see a lamb, meek and mild, someone driven to sacrifice and to service? Should they not see a lamb-like lion as well as a lion-like lamb? I think so. I think if we're growing in Christ and He's creating Jesus in us, He's conforming us to Jesus' image, then it just seems logical that He should be conforming us into this paradox of a lion and a lamb. Living in harmony in one body. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was a warrior, but he was also a shepherd. But I also think part of being conformed into the image of Jesus is learning or knowing when to be a lion and when to be a lamb. Jesus knew when to roar and he knew when to weep. Paul, the great apostle, knew when to confront and when to comfort. There's nothing more disheartening than to see a Christian acting like a lion when they should be acting like a lamb. Or seeing a Christian who is all lion and no lamb. Or all lamb and no lion. Why is that so disheartening? Because it's so unlike Jesus. I've had to learn the hard way that being too much like a lamb can get you run over in this world. But I've also learned that those who always roar like a lion generally push people away rather than drawing them in. And so it's critical for us, as we're being conformed into the image of Jesus, that we know when to be a lion and when to be a lamb. And so I pray for all of us this morning that as God does His work in us, we develop this true essence of this paradox. That when people see us, they too wonder, who can this be? They can't quite get a handle on us. Because we know when to roar and we know when to weep. We are this paradox. A beautiful tapestry woven together by the threads of majesty and might, meekness and mildness. Praise the one who turns weeping into a new song. As we finish up in chapter 5 this morning, let's sing this new song together. You ready? Verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Amen. 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 So in closing, let me just ask you this question. Are you singing a new song in your heart this morning? Are you trusting in the lamb-like lion who was slain that he might redeem us to God by his blood? Weep no more. Turn to Jesus and be saved. And sing a new song in your heart. Amen. Amen. Oh, Father, thank you.